If someone were to ask you what the greatest blessing you have received personally from being a Christian was all about, how would you respond? Well, obviously, different people have different answers for all of that. For some, automatically, their thoughts gravitate towards the forgiveness of sins that we receive when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we no longer have to bear about with us the heavy weight of a guilty conscience. Still others might talk about the gift of everlasting life, and boy, the more you think about that one, the more of a blessing that is. Instead of wondering about death and having that burden of fear of death on our shoulders, we're free to be able to live life to its fullest because we're truly prepared for the life beyond this one. But you know, if you and I had the opportunity to sit down and talk with Moses about his most valued blessing, he might have a different answer for us entirely. You know, in the book of Exodus, we are told of the account of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They had come to the place where God was going to communicate to them His laws. Moses was summoned up onto Mount Sinai and spent 40 days up there in the presence of God. Well, during that 40 days, the people left below didn't exactly hold up their end of the bargain. Rather than seeking the Lord and making sure that they were supporting Moses in prayer, their thoughts began to drift. Their desires began to rise, and before too long, out-and-out rebellion had broken out in the camp. The people begged Aaron, Moses' brother, to make for them a golden calf to lead them back to Egypt, because they said, as for this Moses, we don't even know what's happened to him. And so complete anarchy broke out. And yet Moses, up on the mountain communing with God, had no idea what was going on until the Lord broke the news to him. God said, look, Moses, these people are in complete and total rebellion. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. And Moses said, no, Lord, whatever you do, don't do that. In fact, if you're going to wipe anybody out, wipe me out so that they might be able to live. And there we saw Moses' heart as a shepherd displayed for us. But God, continuing to minister to His servant, said to him, look, if I continue to have my presence, my holy presence with a people like this, they are not going to make it. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. Instead of sending my presence with you, I'm going to send my angel in front of you. And all your needs will be provided for and you'll be completely protected, but my presence will no longer go with you. And you know, when you stop and think about that, if God made us that kind of a deal, we might take Him up on it. After all, a lot of Christians say, oh Lord, if you just meet my needs and keep me safe from harm, that's all I really ask of you. But in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 15, Moses said something that reverberates across the centuries to us. He said, oh Lord, if Your presence doesn't go up with us, just keep us right here. And from that statement, we can determine something. From Moses' point of view, the greatest blessing that God ever lavished upon him was not the parting of the Red Sea or demonstrating His power in the plagues in Egypt. It was not hearing the voice of God and receiving the Ten Commandments. The greatest blessing Moses ever received was the presence of God. That nearness, that fellowship with the Lord, that sense that no matter what went on in life, God was with him. Well, folks, that, I believe, is the greatest blessing you and I will ever receive in the Christian life, and probably one of the most underrated ones. But this morning, as we continue in our study in the book of Acts, we are going to discover in the life of the Apostle Paul, just what a powerful blessing the presence of God truly is in a life. We're going to see how that one blessing, the blessing that says that God is with us, literally makes every other blessing that God lavishes upon His people worth having. And without that presence of God, no other blessing we receive in the Christian life really means as much or is as full as it could possibly be. We're going to see how the powerful presence of God came alongside the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 and blessed Paul in three very significant ways. We're going to see, first of all, how the presence of God brought Paul a sense of security. God, through His presence, bringing Paul into relationship with other people who love the Lord. And how God desires to do similar things for us in our lives today. Secondly, we're going to see how the presence of God working in Paul's life did a work of bringing about certainty within his heart. How the sharing of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit built and bolstered Paul's faith in a time where it was definitely being rattled. And finally, we're going to see the serenity that comes from the presence of God. Now, when a guy, even a guy like the Apostle Paul, got to the place where he was discouraged, where he was despondent, depressed, ready to throw in the towel, it was the presence of God speaking directly and personally to his heart that gave him the power to go on. And we'll discover how you and I can have a very similar experience with God, as that we see detailed in Acts chapter 18. We pick things up in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. There we read, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Now, to truly understand what's going on, we've got to pretty much take this passage of Scripture a chunk at a time. Notice it begins with the word "after these things." Well, whenever you see that in Scripture and you're going through the Bible, it's always a very profitable thing to ask, after what things? What was the circumstantial setting that led to the developments we see here in the book of Acts? Well, if you were with us last week, we saw Paul ministering in Athens. How his heart was provoked or stirred up within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. And so he began to share the Word of God, first in the synagogues and then in the marketplace. As a result of taking the truth of God's Word out into the mainstream of the exchange of ideas there in that city, given over to philosophy and the discussion of great ideas, Paul got the opportunity to share the gospel in a place called the Areopagus. And we discovered last week that far more than just being a think tank, far more than just being a place where philosophers got around and discussed the latest and greatest ideas emerging out of the empire, the Areopagus was really the town council, and any philosophy that was going to be preached on the streets of Athens, any point of view, whether religious or just philosophical, first had to receive approval from that very illustrious body of leaders that met there at the Areopagus. And so, Paul shared the gospel in a very powerful way, in a very succinct way, in a way that was very relevant. And yet we saw that the response was pretty mixed. By and large, the council at Athens said, "Well, we're really not too sure about this gospel stuff. Just hold off. We'll hear more from you at a later time." Some believed, obviously, but others were just hostily inclined towards everything that Paul had to say. And so a roadblock was put up to the sharing of the gospel in Athens. And I believe that was something that really bothered Paul. He probably had great plans to establish a fellowship right there in that crucial city in the Roman Empire, but it wasn't to be. To add to this, some details that you really don't see here in the book of Acts, but are given to us elsewhere in Scripture. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we see the mental state of mind that Paul had when he came into Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Very interesting. When we tend to think about the Apostle Paul breezing into a town to share the gospel, we think about a guy who is loaded for bear. We think about an individual who just can't wait to get up there and proclaim the Word of God. And yet here in 1 Corinthians we see that when he first came to Corinth, his heart was not exactly in a place of strength. He was in trembling. He was in fear. He was feeling discouraged. Where was the fear and trembling coming from? Well, may I suggest to you two different sources. First of all, he had heard that the believers in Thessalonica, the church that had been established there, were under intense persecution. In the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we discover that Paul's burden for that church was so great, he dispatched Silas and Timothy to go on up and make sure that those believers were all right. That burden was on his shoulders. To add to this, remember what has happened to Paul over the last few weeks as we have seen his ministry. God has been doing wonderful things, but at a great price. He has been stoned. He has been ridden out of town on a rail. He has had to literally dodge the wolves of persecution at every stop along the way. And you know what? A lot like us, Paul was a human being and had human feelings. And I believe at this point he was just tired. To add to this, coming into Corinth was hardly a walk in the park spiritually. For those of you who have been through Bible studies before, you know that Corinth was a very wild place in the Roman Empire. A very prosperous commercial center, but also a city that made Athens kind of pale in comparison in terms of being given over to idols. As a commercial center, Corinth sat right in the middle of a landmass between two major port cities. Because of this, most of the goods that came from one side or the other had to go through the city of Corinth. Well, in the city of Corinth, because it was linked so strongly to the maritime profession, sailing and what have you, there was a temple there to the god Melkant, which was the patron god of sailors. Conveniently enough, also in the city of Corinth, there was a huge temple to the god Aphrodite, which was the goddess of sexuality. Part of the worship in the temple of Aphrodite included sending out 1,000 temple prostitutes every night to go out and engage in sexual acts as a form of worship to Aphrodite. Well, here you have sailors and prostitutes getting together. Well, you can probably imagine what the city was like. In fact, it was so debauched, so decrepit spiritually and morally, even in the Roman Empire itself, to behave like a Corinthian was an ancient expression that meant to live a life of a total party animal. I mean, even the Romans themselves said, well, we're bad, but we're not like those Corinthians. They made themselves feel better in comparison. Now imagine being a guy like Paul. You're worried about the churches, you're worried about your own welfare, and you come into this town and you see just the depths of depravity. It's not exactly a shot in the arm, is it? And maybe you felt the same way. Maybe just bombarded by all of the images that we see in the media that tell us our culture is going downhill. You get a little discouraged, a little let down. Maybe you felt at times, well, why even bother anymore? Why even bother dealing with people? I'm just going to move my family out to the country and not deal with people any longer. And, you know, who cares? Well, Paul may have been entertaining just those feelings, but interestingly enough, because the Lord was with him, the Lord arranged for him to enter into a very supportive set of relationships. In verse 2, we see, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. First, we see some very significant people in this passage. Priscilla and Aquila. Usually they are listed in that order, by the way. The wife before the husband, for a very interesting reason. Priscilla apparently came from a very wealthy Jewish family who were Roman citizens. They actually lived in Rome. Priscilla's family, according to many commentators, probably were involved in the tent-making business, and as such had branch offices not only in Rome, but in Corinth and in Ephesus. They were very, very well-to-do. Aquila, on the other hand, had a name that tended to denote that he was a Jewish slave. Well, when this Claudius made this edict that all the Jews had to leave Rome, Priscilla probably could have stayed because of her connections. But Aquila was definitely a person that was not welcome within Rome, and so he had to leave, and Priscilla went on with him. There was a very significant predicament going on here. Notice it says that Claudius commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. This is important to us, not just as a historical insight. that kind of dates the time of when this is taking place. But it is also something that can actually strengthen your faith if you know what this is about. You see, the Roman historian Suetonius, in his book, The Life of Claudius, talks about the reason that the Jews were all kicked out of Rome by Claudius. It was because there was constant rioting going on in the Jewish community at the urging of a person Suetonius refers to as Crestus. Well, many scholars believe that Suetonius, being a Roman, didn't really understand what was going on, but what was happening in the Jewish community in Rome was the gospel of the Christos, Jesus Christ, was being preached there. And just as we saw rioting taking place when Paul would share the gospel in the area of modern Greece, so it was happening in Rome. Claudius, as a Roman emperor, said, look, I don't even want to deal with it. All the Jews have to leave. And so we see kind of an interesting little verification from secular sources about the historicity of the gospels here. And so this person, Aquila, and his wife Priscilla, had left Rome and had come to the city of Corinth to continue to ply their trade. Chances are Aquila and Priscilla were already believers in Christ. They had been won to Christ in Rome by other people. Now, could you imagine what a shot in the arm these two were to Paul at this particular juncture in his life? In verse 3, we're told, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. You see, Paul not only found a place where his financial needs could be met, but he also found a place where his needs for friendship can be met. Fellowship, if you will. And I'll tell you something. We as American Christians can sometimes fall into the illusion that just because our relationship with God is personal and one-on-one, and it is, that you and I are no longer in need of significant bolstering fellowship relationships in our life. You ever run into Christians who are kind of doing the Lone Ranger routine? They say, oh yeah, I was going to church for a while, but I got burned, or these people let me down, or I didn't like this or that or the other, so I'm just kind of out by myself right now. Folks, that's a very dangerous place to be. We can even do the same thing and attend church, can we not? Sit here in an auditorium, gather together with a few hundred people, you come in here, look as spiritual as the next person, scribble a few notes in your Bible, and leave before anybody can interact with you. Folks, let me tell you something. Friendship, fellowship, is one of the greatest blessings, one of the greatest signs of God's presence. Why do I say that? Because catch this. When we are in a healthy relationship with God, healthy relationships with people tend to follow. Great example of this phenomenon is found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. For those of you not familiar with that neck of the scriptural woods, it's the section of scripture that immediately follows the story of King David and his battle with Goliath. God gave the people of Israel a tremendous victory, raised up David as a spiritual leader for the people. But in 1 Samuel, chapter 18, and verse 1, we are told, following that demonstration of the presence and the power of God, God caused David to receive that blessing of a very significant friendship relationship. We are told that following that battle, God knit together the heart of David and the son of King Saul, a man named Jonathan, and they became incredible, devoted friends from that time onward. Let me tell you something. God wants to give to you that same sort of a shot-in-the-arm kind of relationship. And really, that's essential for us understanding and experiencing the presence of God. How many of you would like to be able to have in your life a person that is so close to you and so committed to you that when you're struggling spiritually, you can be honest and open with them and pray together with them? Someone who loves you enough that when they see you getting off the path, they can pull you aside and say, you know, I'm not really sure that's going to be helping you in your relationship with God. And you receive it because you know that they really love you, that they're committed to you. That is a blessing that the Lord longs to give to each of us. And I would encourage you, if you are lacking those kind of relationships in your life, and many people are, may I suggest to you, you do two things. First of all, pray that God raises that person up within your life, or even more, reveals to you who that person in your life already is that God has designed to give you that kind of a supportive relationship. Husbands and wives, let me give you a little hint. God has raised that person up. It's your spouse. Oftentimes we're running around and we're thinking, oh gosh, you know, I got to find this person in a fellowship. And, you know, if God would just give me this other person in my life, then that would be great. But God has given you that person. And oftentimes we go outside the marriage relationship looking for the support we should find within the confines of the marriage relationship. The second thing is, after you've asked God to provide that kind of a supportive friendship, the second thing that you can do to really receive it is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 24. It's a passage you may have heard before. Solomon, writing there, said, "He who would have friends must first show himself friendly. And there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Two very important insights into the fine art of friendship there. Number one, if you want to have quality relationships within the church, within your life, that special someone that can come alongside and encourage you in your walk with the Lord, be that kind of person first. You want other people to be friendly to you? Be a friend. You want people to be loyal to you? Be loyal. You want people to focus in on a relationship with God and not just kind of get up and sanctified holy gossip sessions? Make sure you don't participate in that. You want quality friendships? Be a quality friend. But notice the second part of that. Solomon says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Do you know that you already have a friend that will never let you down, that will never fail you, that will never forsake you? His name is Jesus Christ. And when you develop your friendship with Him, amazing truth, your relationships on a horizontal level will never be better or more healthy than your relationship with God on a vertical level. The more you draw close to the Lord, the more you're going to find Him filling your heart with His love, the more you're going to find the ability to be able to reach out and minister to other people. A guy even as spiritual as Paul needed those kind of relationships. So God brought Priscilla and Aquila along. And they were a great encouragement to him. Who is your Priscilla and Aquila? Who is that person of encouragement in your life? Ask God for that blessing in your life this week. And so we see God working to get Paul back on his feet, to bring about the encouragement that he needed. But that wasn't the only encouragement Paul was going to receive at this low time in life. Look at verse 4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Second blessing that comes from the presence of God is the blessing of certainty. You know, I run into people all the time that have what you could characterize as a roller coaster relationship with God. They will say, "Oh, you know, at one point in my life I felt so close to the Lord and things are so great between God and I, but now I feel like God is 10,000 miles away." And there's an awful lot of Christians that will describe their Christian life to you in just those terms. Here we see the way to avoid that roller coaster. Don't found your faith on your feelings, but on the facts of God's Word. Notice something. Paul is feeling low. He's feeling discouraged. What does he do? He begins to share God's Word, and that began to fortify his faith. Notice how Paul shared his Word. The characteristics of how he shared are very significant here. First of all, when Paul shared the Word, he shared it personally. In verse 4, we are told, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." That term, reason, in the original language, very interesting. It carries the idea of dialoguing. Even more, we could probably translate it most accurately into the English, to chit-chat. Now, have you ever chit-chatted people into the kingdom of God? That sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? When we think about being evangelistic, we think about someone standing up and saying, "The buses will wait, and now is the day of decision." Well, did you realize that one of God's preferred methods for bringing people into the kingdom is simple human conversation? The kind of conversations you have all the time. You don't have to be a preacher. You just have to be a person. What do I mean by that? Well, I believe that one of the most winsome, one of the most drawing, one of the most really enamoring witnesses that we can have in the Christian life is just allowing the world to catch us as believers in the act of being ourselves. You know, a lot of non-Christians are turned off by Christians because they're preachy. And when they say they're preachy, what they mean is the Christian tends to talk down to the non-Christian. We tend to get into a conversation, and when someone who's a non-believer starts to indicate they want to hear about spiritual things, well, you know, our pulse starts to race and our hands get clammy and we start talking in King James English and, you know, we start to say, well, yes, I used to be like you, but now I've got my act together. And, you know, that's not really exactly a bridge-building kind of thing. I have found that far more effective with non-Christians is to simply talk to them as if they were Christians. I mean, just to share with them the good things that God's doing in your heart, just as if they were believers in Christ. They might kind of look at you funny like, oh, wow, you must really be into that religious stuff or something like that. But I have found, particularly with my own family, when they ask me how things are going with the church or what have you, I just talk about what the Lord's doing, how He's changing hearts, how He's working on my heart, the lessons He's teaching me. And you would not believe how drawing that is to a non-believer. Because the bottom line is all of us as human beings have a hunger in our hearts to have a relationship with God. And when you hear someone talking like they know God, the next thing you're saying in your mind is, wow, what do they have that I don't have? Where could I get a relationship with God like they've got? And I'll tell you what, the easiest person to lead to Jesus Christ is the person who comes to you and says, why are you so different? Why do you have such peace? Why do you talk about God just like you know Him? And boy, when they have come to that point, sharing the gospel isn't a chore, it's a pleasure, it's a delight. And I believe that's exactly what Paul was doing. There was a radiance about him, a glow, because he knew his Messiah. And so he'd go into the synagogues and just chit-chat about Jesus. But notice, Paul's relationship wasn't only personal. It was also emotional. In verse 5, we're told, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit, had testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That term, constrained by the Spirit, is very significant. It means that he was so compelled to share, he felt like he was going to burst, like he couldn't keep it in anymore. Now, some scholars, because of this, believe that Paul probably wasn't as forthcoming about talking about Jesus as Messiah until Silas and Timothy got back from Macedonia. And there's all kinds of speculations about why that was the case. Some people say, well, you know, Paul was kind of down in the dumps and he needed these two guys to come along and encourage him. And once they gave him a shot in the arm, then he would start sharing again. And I guess maybe that has some merit. Still others would say, you know, there's strength in numbers. And boy, when other believers are standing by you, you can be more bold. And you know, I don't really buy that because it doesn't seem like Paul ever needed a whole lot of encouragement to be bold in sharing the gospel. But I believe that Paul was a guy who knew that there was a time to plant and there was a time to harvest. And I believe that Paul began his ministry in that synagogue not by running in the doors and saying, hey, all you people in the synagogue here, you're all messed up. You got to accept Jesus as Messiah. And everybody going, well, who are you? I don't think that was his approach. I think Paul's first approach was to build relationships with people, to plant seeds, if you will, to get people thinking in terms of whether Jesus could be the Messiah or not. You know, I think that when Paul came into the synagogue and there were people sitting around just talking about the Old Testament, the Torah, he said, oh yeah, I love talking about Scripture. Let's talk about Isaiah 53. Let's talk about Psalm 22. What do you suppose that's talking about there? You know, I think that planting of seeds was great. But when you plant seeds, you got to plant seeds with a mind to harvest. You don't just kind of drop a few here and there and say, well, I hope they take root someday. You know, the greatest thing that we can do is plant those seeds. And then when people are thinking and beginning to process things and God begins to work in our hearts, then we share with them that Jesus is the Messiah. And I really think that's what was going on there. But notice something about Paul. He was constrained by the Spirit to share that Jesus was the Christ. You know, so many people struggle with this whole idea of how to mobilize the church for evangelism. You know, we go to seminars and we have experts come in and we say, oh yes, people just need more training. And if they were more trained and more well-equipped, then they'd go out and share about Jesus Christ. And still others say, no, they're just a bunch of lazy slugs. And if you get in and just really whoop them upside the head on Sunday morning, then they'll go out and they'll discover just how much fun evangelism is, and then we'll get on with the harvest. And yet, I think here in Scripture we see that there really is only one thing is going to finally motivate us to share the Word of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. The Holy Spirit doing a work within our hearts where we can't keep it in. Good to us, and He has blessed us in so many ways, we can't play undercover Christian anymore. You know, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 20, we see a very similar phenomena taking place in the life of that prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah was, how shall we say, in a very difficult set of circumstances. The high priest in Jerusalem at that time, a guy named Pashur, made it his business to persecute Jeremiah and just to mock him and to create problems for him. And finally, Jeremiah got to the place where he just had it. He said, Lord, You suckered me in, literally. You told me to preach and to share this message, and I've done it, and now it's just caused me all of these problems. And now all I am is a reproach and a derision daily. And in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was like, it was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Has God ever done that with you? Been so good to you that maybe you've kept your mouth shut, maybe around your family, you've said, well, I've said to them all I can say, and you know, it's just like beating a dead horse, and so you keep it inside, and you keep it inside, and there's just something in you, you just can't help but share. Well, that's what Paul was going through. How does that happen with us? Well, may I suggest to you, if you are experiencing the goodness of God in your own life, if you are growing deep in your own relationship with God, if you're experiencing firsthand what His grace is all about, if God is showing you new things in the Word and is dealing with your life so that even the most besetting sins of the past are fading away, folks, that's pretty amazing stuff. And when something that wonderful happens to you, it's hard to keep it in. You know, for those of you who are golfers, if you went out yesterday and hit a hole-in-one, how many golfers go through their whole lives hoping that that happens to them, and it never does? But it happened to you. Are you going to then need someone to come alongside of you and say, you know, you've hit a hole-in-one. You really need to share that with people. Oh, well, no, you know, that's such a personal thing. I just don't really think I could. And, you know, there's all these people who've never hit a hole-in-one, and they might resent me bitterly if I had a hole-in-one and they don't. No, you don't even think about those things. You hit a hole-in-one and you're a golfer, you are bending the ears of everybody about it. You're telling about the club and the wind and your swing and all this other stuff, trying desperately to convince them it wasn't a horrible fluke. Why do you do that? Because you're excited. Because you've been touched by the experience. Same thing should be our motive for evangelism, folks. When God's touching your heart, making you excited about the things of God, no pastor has to stand up and beat you on Sunday morning to get you to go out and share. Well, Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't keep it in any longer. He testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But notice another characteristic of his ministry. It was also a faithful ministry. Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Three very shocking things that Paul did here, especially to a Jewish audience. When he shook out his garment, that was very well understood by that culture. Way back in the book of Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 13, if you want to look that up later, I'd suggest that you look at it. When Nehemiah was encouraging people to build the wall of Jerusalem, he gave a visual illustration of the seriousness of his point by saying to the people, may God shake out of Israel, just like I'm shaking this dust out of my garment, anyone who doesn't participate in this great work of the Lord. And from that time onward, in Israel, if you really wanted to show that you were serious, like something great was happening, don't miss out, you would shake out your garment. Well, that's what Paul was doing in front of these people. And undoubtedly, there in the synagogue, Nehemiah chapter 5 was blinking like a neon sign in their consciousness. Notice something else he does. He says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." This is another Old Testament reference, by the way. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, very sobering passage of Scripture in many ways. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, God speaking to Ezekiel said this, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Now, understand something. This is a very special ministry that God had given to Ezekiel, to the Jewish people. God had appointed him as a watchman. In the same way, I believe that God had laid a similar burden on Paul's heart when he went into the synagogues. He's like, "Look, I'm not here experiencing this opposition for my health. I'm here because I'm being faithful to the Lord. Not to you, but to the Lord. And if you reject this, the responsibility is yours. I've done what I could." Now, I believe that this is a very special calling in Ezekiel and Paul's life, but the principle applies to all of us, does it not? So often we just want to fold up shop and say to people, "Well, if you don't want to belong to Jesus Christ, then tough. You know, I'll just kind of keep my relationship with God to myself and you can keep going on in your heathen ways." What God is saying is, look, if you have the opportunity to rescue someone from going to hell simply by sharing the love of Jesus Christ with them, don't pass up the opportunity. It's very serious stuff. It's a matter of life and death. Folks, this isn't designed to put some kind of big guilt trip on us all, you know? I mean, I've seen people use this and say, "Yeah, if you don't share with everybody you come in contact with, you know, the blood's going to be on your hands," and all this other stuff. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. But when God does provide us the opportunity, understand what it's saying. Our primary responsibility is not to please the people who hear us, but to please the Lord who gives us the opportunity. But Paul says, "I pleased God. I told you everything that God told me to say. Now the ball's in your court." Notice something else he says that blew their mind. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Could you imagine how that played with that Jewish audience? Going to the Gentiles? You a rabbi? You studied under Gamaliel? What do you think you're doing here? Well, Paul had a reason for all of that. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, Paul talked about his ministry to the Jewish people. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 11, he said, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh," that is the Jewish people, "and save some of them." What Paul is saying is, look, the reason I'm going to the Gentiles is so that you people can see just how good it is to know God in a personal way and want it yourself. And so we see the second manifestation of the presence of God. Paul bolstered his faith in the presence of God by proclaiming the Word of God. His faith was strengthened, catch this, not by secrecy, not by withdrawing, not by saying, "Well, I don't want to share the Word if it's going to be challenged." His faith was changed, or was strengthened, by sharing with other people. And you know, I have found that so true in my own life. Our natural inclination as Christians, when you and I encounter skeptics, is what? Well, to shut up. To camouflage ourselves, to try to look as much like a heathen as anybody else so that this person doesn't ask us hard questions. No, I used to see it all the time in college, you know. The heathen professor would stand up and start spewing profanities and mischaracterizing Christianity, and you could just see the believers in the class crawling under their desks trying to get out of harm's way. I mean, nobody likes that sort of thing, but may I suggest to you that sharing your faith under those circumstances can be one of the most strengthening things that ever happens to you. You know, some people will say, you know, you seem to really have a good grip on apologetics and sharing reasons for the faith. Gee, I wish I could be like you. As if like that just sort of fell on me one day. You know, when someone says, what do you say to someone who says to you, oh, everybody knows the Bible has been changed thousands and thousands of times. I have a standard answer for them. I say, well, that just doesn't fit the facts. As a matter of fact, today, to verify the New Testament that we have alone, there are over 5,280 Greek manuscripts we can compare. Add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of the New Testament in what are known as versions, translations from the Greek to the languages of the first 5 centuries after the time of Christ. To add to that, we have over 86,000 verse citations from early church fathers in letters to one another to verify the New Testament. We know now that over 4/5 of our New Testament is not disputed by anyone any longer as being true to the original. The remaining 1/5 really constitutes only changes in word order and spelling of names and things like that. And in all of these things, the remaining 1/5 that's disputed, no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question. And people say, wow, you must have really studied to learn all of this. No. You know how I learned all of this? I had skeptics get in my face and say, the Bible's been changed thousands and thousands of times and you can't prove to me any different. And you can only be shut down so many times and sit there and go, gee, I guess you're right, before you finally get it in your brain, wow, maybe I need to find an answer to all of this. Folks, I bless skeptics in my life. I'm thankful for those cultists who come riding up to my door because they sharpen my faith. They get me in the Word. They force me to deal with the Word and discover what it is I believe and why I believe it. Paul, at this low ebb, did the same thing. He didn't hide out and say, oh, I'm just kind of going through the spiritual bummer right now, and you can't really expect me to be out there and share, Lord. May I suggest to you, if you really want your faith to be strengthened, no matter what's going on in your mind emotionally, share the Word. You'll realize something. Your faith is not founded on your feelings. It is founded on the facts of God's Word. It's not based on your perspective, but on the promises that God has made. And His promises are solid. I love what King David said in Psalm 12. If you haven't underlined this one already, may I suggest that you do. In Psalm 12, beginning at verse 6, David said this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." You know, it's been said, the Word of God is an anvil that's worn out many hammers. One of the greatest delights I've had in my Christian life is to see that even the most hard-bitten, intelligent skeptic really doesn't have a leg to stand on when they oppose the Word of God. But you'll never find that unless you share the Word of God, unless you endure a few tough questions, unless those tough questions lead you to dig. And so we see the presence of God being manifested to Paul through the reliability, the trustworthiness of the Word. But God also had another blessing to give Paul, maybe the most personal one of all. Look at verse 7. It says, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Notice something. Do you catch the drama here? Paul's shaken out his robe and said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." He didn't go very far. He went right next door to the synagogue and set up shop. Every day, people who went to that synagogue had to walk right by this house where this Justus lived, and they probably heard the praise songs coming out from the walls and saw these happy people coming in and out, and they're sitting there going, "Why are they so happy and we're not? Why are they so filled with joy and we're not? Why do they seem so sure of themselves and we're not?" Paul is just saying, "Hey man, here's Exhibit A right next door." Bold move, wouldn't you say? And look at the results. Verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." The head of the synagogue comes to know the Lord. Do you imagine that would be a blow to the skeptic society? I mean, I imagine for a while Crispus was probably considered the Christian killer, you know. Well, we'll send him out. He knows everything. He's the head of the synagogue. He'll shut these people down. Now he's over there worshiping with them. He was a key individual. And have you ever noticed that sometimes God will save a key individual, and that just seems to get the ball rolling in terms of a number of people coming to know the Lord. That's exactly what was happening here. And you think that was good news, right? But this sign of imminent revival in Corinth was one of the biggest struggles Paul would ever have to face. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Why do you suppose the Lord spoke to him that way? Do you see the first words that came out of the Lord's mouth? Don't be afraid. Why do you suppose Jesus said that to Paul? Because he was afraid. What was he afraid of? Well, he saw a pattern, right? Everywhere else he went, he came to determine something about his ministry. You've heard the old expression, there's no gain without pain. That's exactly what Paul experienced. Every time there was a massive spiritual gain, he paid for it in personal pain. Stonings, beatings, rejections. And I'm sure as he saw this in Corinth, he's going, okay, here we go again. You ever play that game in your brain in the Christian life? God starts blessing you and you're going, uh-oh, things are going too good. The other shoe's going to drop any second now. That's what Paul was dealing with. But notice, the Lord comes to him personally and says, don't be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. You know, I don't believe there are more encouraging words the Lord can give to any person than those simple words, I am with you. You know, if the Lord's with you, that's a very powerful thing. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, Paul elaborates on all of this and what it meant to him. He said, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Paul put two and two together. Lord, if you're with me, I'm okay. If you're with me in the midst of all this, I'm going to make it. If you're with me in the midst of all of this, none of the plans of the wicked one will ever succeed. What a blessing. Notice something else God says to him. Very interesting. For I have many people in this city. Now, Paul looked at Corinth and went, what? What are you talking about, God? All I see are these temple prostitutes and these sailors and them getting together and, you know, all these horrible, decrepit things. How in the world can you say I have many people in the city? It hasn't been reached with the gospel yet. Well, understand something. God doesn't see like we see. We're limited by time, but God's not. God looked at some of those temple prostitutes and said, you don't see it yet, but that one right there, she's mine. She's going to give her life to me. You don't see it yet, but that guy offering that sacrifice down at the altar of Melkant, he's going to give his life to me. He's going to lead many people to righteousness. I've got many people in this city. Do we see our city in the same way? You know, when you drive by, say, one of the, I don't know, bars or the stripper clubs, you know, and we as Christians tend to look at that, and you see people driving in there, and you're going, what kind of a person could ever go in a place like that? The Lord might be saying, that's one of mine. That person going in there now, 3 weeks from now, is going to give their life to Jesus, and I'm going to use them. We look at the gangs, and we say, how can these gangbangers be going back and forth and just taking life so callously? You know, why don't we just get rid of them all? Well, I'll tell you why we don't get rid of them all. Because some of them belong to the Lord. We just don't see it yet. Folks, imagine how our attitude towards this city would change if we took a look at our city like that. Not for what's wrong and the people who are involved with wickedness and evil, but the potential that God has to reach these people. What if that gangbanger comes to know the Lord? How many people could that person influence for Jesus Christ? What if that person who knows all those people who are hanging out at that bar comes into a living relationship with God and says, you know what, there's more to life, guys, than just medicating every week. There are people out there that can be reached, folks. Instead of wailing about the destruction of our culture and the sinfulness of the people we see around them, let's pray. Let's pray that God uses us to reach those that God has set apart for Himself and be a part of the solution rather than the problem. But do you see the beauty of all of this? Right when Paul needed it most, God spoke to him personally. Personally. He confirmed his presence by meeting with him personally. And I know some of you out there are saying, well, that'd be great if God would ever do that for me. But God's never spoken to me personally. Don't be so sure. God speaks in very different ways to people personally. God delights in sharing his heart with his people. Let me suggest to you three ways that God can speak to you this week. Number one, he can speak to you through leading you into the truth of his word. John chapter 16 and verse 13. When the Holy Spirit comes, he alone will lead you into all truth. Have you ever opened up the Bible and just had a verse jump off the page at you? And boy, it was just what you needed to hear. That's God speaking to you, just as he spoke to Paul. How about if you find yourself in a situation where you're feeling down and low and everything's not going well, but in your heart of hearts, you just know that you belong to the Lord? Well, that's another scriptural way of God speaking to you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, the Bible says that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that God has placed within our hearts the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Lord can speak to you that way. The Lord can speak to you in a very interesting way by making his face to shine upon you. In Numbers 6:26, the blessing that God commanded to be given to Israel was this: the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Have you ever had God's face shine upon you? It's a weird experience, but sometimes in worship, there's just this sense that God is standing there and he's just kind of smiling. And those of you who have gone through it know that God can communicate more to you just in that instant than he could if he just went on and on and had a big dialogue with you about, I'm going to do this and that and the other. He just lets you know, you're okay. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. You know, the story is told about a guy who faced similar circumstances to Paul, a guy named Joshua. Moses had died, and now the leadership of the people of Israel had been handed over into his hands. Pretty intimidating set of circumstances, especially when you understand how the people of Israel responded even to Moses' leadership. But at that moment, the Lord spoke a word of encouragement to Joshua that speaks to our heart even in this day. He said in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide in inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God gave that word to Joshua, and he gives an even more encouraging word to you and to me. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus said this, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You need security? Lean on the presence of the one who sticks closer than a brother. You need certainty in your Christian life? Base your heart upon his faithful word. You need a sense of serenity during times of chaos? Realize the Lord himself stands with you and has given you his word that he will be with you no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such a powerful word. We would ask now that in the name of Jesus, you would just remind us again of your holy presence and your goodness to us. Lord, help us to live in the light of your presence this week. Not drift away. And even as we sing these last songs of praise unto you, I pray, Father, that you would just drive home and remind us that your promise to never leave us or forsake us is just as good today as the first day you gave it. Strengthen and encourage us now in Jesus' name. Amen.